Ephesians chapter 1, picking up in verse 17. Strengthening the church, as Paul continues this wonderful theme of encouragement to help the church endure the time that they were struggling, the times that they would struggle. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Ephesians 1, verse 17, reading through verse 21. But let's begin in verse 15 to put it in context, reading to the end of the section. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Paul began this important portion of his instruction giving us an example of the spiritual support for the church. Through commendation and intercession, we can help build up and strengthen believers, especially those who are struggling. The church that Paul was writing to was no doubt struggling. The Ephesians were ministering in a very dark and wicked culture dominated by immorality and idolatry. The cult of Diana saturated the landscape. The temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, had its home in Ephesus. Its offerings were far-reaching and plentiful. The temple was known for goddess worship. It included wicked perversions that had great fleshly appeal. Prostitutes of the temple served as female priests of the goddess, making sexual promiscuity convenient and very rampant. Sorcery, necromancy, and the magic arts were tied to the cult, which offered even further perversions. Graven imagery was a major part of the Ephesian economy, as well as spreading the message of the cult throughout the world. No one would leave Ephesus without carrying away some figurine of the goddess to promote her worship throughout the pagan world. But by God's grace, the gospel came to Ephesus, and many were converted. Many were called out of their pagan lifestyles and practices. Many found themselves joyfully changing their whole way of living as well as their vocational directions in life. Those who made their living once forging idols for the cult, those once serving as magicians or priests or priestesses, those practicing divination for hire, those serving as prostitutes, they had repented and they had put to death such practices. However, over time, new challenges came. These new converts were having to find new ways to make ends meet. As the entire economy of Ephesus was threatened by Christianity, many new converts were at the same time plunged into immediate poverty. They had separated themselves from the world, but now having to find new ways to earn their daily bread. And with this newfound hardship, the Ephesian Christians also had to deal with the hostility that had developed against the church. The unbelieving world saw the church as an increasing threat to their livelihoods, so they reacted violently against the church. Read about Paul and his escapades in Ephesus in the book of Acts. Persecution against the church grew. Ephesian believers would have not only struggled to earn for their families, but they would also have to deal with the increasing resistance to their faith in Christ. So great temptation came upon them. While the cult of Diana remained popular, sexual deviance was offered everywhere, appealing to their fleshly desires. Also, falling back into pagan practices to earn a dollar here or there appealed to the Christian's financial desperations. But perhaps the most powerful temptation of all was for one to disassociate himself or herself from the church, to simply fade into silence so that no one would suspect you as a Christian. And by doing so, one could spare their livelihoods and well-being, live a quiet life. These Christians needed a good boost of encouragement in order to remain faithful. So Paul, being a faithful shepherd, would send these Christians a letter to remind them of the gospel's great truths and to give them specific instruction of appropriate Christian living. Remember, Paul could not go to them. He's in prison, under house arrest. Many believe under his first Roman imprisonment. The Ephesian letter begins reminding these believers of some foundational doctrinal truths that should be profoundly encouraging. Verses 3 through 6, Paul reminded them that they had been loved by God before the foundations of the world, and that he had set them apart to belong to him. And while life brought its hardships, the God of the universe had set them apart for himself. They were chosen solely by his grace to be his special and beloved people. And then in verses 7 through 10, Paul reminded them that the elect are so precious to God that he would not spare his own son to be sent into the world to ransom them from sin. That Christ would shed his precious blood, that is, give his life to purchase the elect from sin and death so that they would forever remain God's treasured possession. And then in verses 11 through 14, Paul would remind them that they are sealed with God's Spirit as a guarantee of their salvation. That the Father would not waste the precious blood of his Son, but assure his people's salvation and purity by imparting the Holy Spirit. The elect will endure in faith because the Spirit of God would assure it through his indwelling presence and his power. To further encourage this church, Paul would then continue to write in verses 15 and 16 that he had taken note of the Ephesians' faith in Christ and their great love toward one another. While they were far from perfect, Paul commends them for a faith that no doubt was struggling and for a love that had its moments of compromise as well. But he notes it. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for the faith you have in the Lord Jesus." And this love you have towards all the saints. People coming from different ethnicities, different languages, different tribes, coming into the family of faith. And you have showed love without discrimination, without bias. Now, while their faith and love was incomplete, Paul commends them. Why does he commend them? Because he wants to aid them towards completion. Wants to encourage them to persevere and press forward. Then in verse 16, he told them that he regularly gives God thanks for their faith and love as well as regularly interceding on their behalf. No doubt this would help lift up these struggling believers from the doldrums of discouragement and despair, knowing that the great apostle was regularly praying for them. He wants them to persevere and remain faithful. Paul's letter remains transcendent. What does that mean? His letter was not only meant to encourage struggling Ephesian believers in that context, but the Holy Spirit's intent would be that this letter would encourage struggling believers down through the ages by not only reminding them of the same eternal truths concerning their salvation, but also to practice the same faithful commendation and intercession for believers in our context. That we would also commend one another for the faith that we have exercised in Christ, and that we would faithfully pray for one another. Why? Because we too struggle, and struggle greatly. Our faith and love is much like the Ephesians. That is, our faith and love are imperfect. We need to be more faithful and more loving. Therefore, we must pray for one another to persevere and grow in these disciplines. We looked at last week. And now we move on to verses 17, and perhaps we'll make it to verse 21 today. I had intentions of going to the end of the text, but I believe we'll only make it to verse 21. But we look at this section, and Paul continues this theme of encouragement, strengthening these believers, further encouraging them with a few more supportive principles. And I hope that we glean from them as the Ephesians did, and that we would rise from the ash of despair and discouragement and press forward in Christ because we're going to hear yet again of some wonderful realities that God has for the Christian. Not only do these Ephesians need spiritual support through commendation and intercession, but the Ephesians need, according to Paul in verse 17, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul has previously stated that he regularly prays for them. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you. And the tense in the Greek there means this participial phrase that I remember you always. I continually remember you in my prayers. Now Paul in verse 17 reveals the content of his intercession. Previously, the frequency of his intercession or prayers. Now the content of his prayers. He says, I do not cease to give thanks, remembering you always in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul says the Ephesians have need of knowledge. Not knowledge in general, but knowledge of Him, God. Look at the word knowledge. In the Greek, the word for knowledge is epignosai, from the word epignosis. The root word there is gnosis, from which we get the word Gnostic. In the know, or having knowledge. Gnosis, or gnosis, refers to knowledge in general, but epignosis refers to something more complete, more detailed. For example, I know of you. I know of so-and-so. But I know my wife and my kids. You see, I have a more intimate and detailed knowledge of my family than I do my friends, my neighbors, or my associates. I know my family and they know me. I know you, gnosis, but I know my wife and kids, epignosis. You see the difference? And so Paul uses this word that he prays that they would epignosis God. Paul desires God to grant the Ephesian believers a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they can epignosis, so they can know the one true and living God as they ought. They know Him salvifically through their calling, but Paul desires the knowledge to deepen. That when we come to Christ, there is no such thing, folks, as status quo Christianity. That there is the expectation to grow and to deepen in our knowledge of faith. This is what happens when one is truly regenerate. That we hunger and thirst for a deeper knowledge of God. You need to cultivate that in your lives so that we may epignosis. Know God. This is, Paul says, you need this. Your perseverance is dependent upon your growing knowledge of God. We too are dependent upon this, especially if we are to confront the culture that we live in today that is continually attacking Christianity philosophically and ideologically. Coming with new thoughts that the Christian who is not walking closely with the Lord and deepening his or her knowledge in the Word may be putting in the hands of a wicked world that wants to distract and confuse the believing world. So God imparts His Spirit and puts a hunger within. That Paul says that the Lord may grant you. This hunger and thirst for the knowledge of God is not something that is self-generated. It is something the Spirit stirs within us. This desire for epignosis. You see, the world may have some knowledge about God. Gnosis. He is creator. They've heard some things that Christians have said. Maybe heard a sermon here or there. So they have a bit of knowledge of God. But the believing world, the Christian, has more and desires more. To know epignosis God. That they must know Him in this manner, not only to be further sanctified, but also to be regenerate. Jesus taught this in John chapter 14. That in order to have this epignosis of God, who must you know? Him. Philip says to Jesus in John 14, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. And Jesus says, Philip, have I not been with you so long that you do not know this? For he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. If you want to epignosis God, You've got to know Jesus. You cannot know God in this manner without knowing Christ. And so this is what Jesus taught in the Gospel of John. Epigenosis, the believer, has this intimate, detailed knowledge of God salvifically, but as he or she is converted, there is stirred within them by the Spirit of God because he seals us with the Spirit. Remember the previous text? Guarantees you of your justification, but also guaranteeing you of your sanctification. That the believer has imparted with him or her the Spirit by God to assure their growth. Now there is a debate of the meaning in this text of the word Spirit. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a Spirit. Some of you have a translation that has capital S, Spirit. Some small s, Spirit. Some say it refers to the human spirit, small s. Others say it refers to the Holy Spirit, capital S. There are reputable theologians on both sides of this debate. And whether it is human spirit made wise or the Holy Spirit imparting knowledge, it could, they say, mean either or. Some will argue one or the other. The significance of the passage should be clear. Brian Chappell writes this, quote, "Regardless of where one lands on the Spirit, small s or capital S, being identified, there is no question that the wisdom and revelation that are needed are God's gifts. Paul prayed that God would give them this knowledge. That is, God must grant knowledge of himself. That is epigenosis. Not only knowledge in order to become a believer, that is by God's grace, as we'll see in chapter 2, that salvation is by grace through faith. Salvific knowledge comes only by the enablement and the imparting of God. But just as salvation is monergistic, God and God alone imparting this knowledge, so is sanctification. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you must complete it through the process of sanctification, that it is revealed through our desire, our thirst and hunger to know God, but that thirsting and hungering to know God is by His Spirit that He graciously implanted to stir within us this desire. So sanctification is just dependent on the grace of God as our justification, the exercising of saving faith in Christ. So if we are absolutely dependent, hear me, absolutely dependent upon God to deepen our knowledge of Him, should we not pray, as Paul, that we see ourselves as desperate dependents, that we need this knowledge, not only to be saved, but to grow. We cannot grow and deepen in our understanding of God ourselves. This is not within us. Our fallen nature prohibits that. This understanding is brought about by God's Spirit. We do not rely on ourselves for this. In other words, this knowledge is not dependent upon human ability, how intelligent or educated one is. In order to have high and lofty thoughts and to understand this of God, we must be intelligent people or educated people. Well, look who Christ called. Some of these men, fishermen, uneducated fishermen, look at the epistles they wrote. We must have the Spirit of God. This is not generated through human intellect. One does not have to be educated or intelligent to know the deep things of God, that God imparts these things. So Paul's challenge here is that Christians, especially their leaders, are to pray for God to make himself known, epigenosis, to his people. This must become part of the ministry of all church leaders. This is why we desire expositional preaching. Because we want to deepen our knowledge of God. We do not want shallow sermonettes, fluff and stuff, that everybody can come in and be comfortable in accepting so that they will put their nickels in the offering plate and fill our pews. That's not the goal. While we desire a full house, it is that we want people to know Him and to deepen their knowledge of Him. Now, this is granted by God's grace, but it does not rule out the responsibility to read, study, and listen to the rich teaching of God's Word. In other words, Paul did not expect the Ephesians to act like the frozen chosen, to sit back on their beds of ease and by osmosis, God just oozed this knowledge within them. It comes through the reading, studying, listening of God's Word. We have need, Paul says, of wisdom and revelation. Notice those two words there. In short, if you go to the Greek, these words basically mean that God must reveal and God must empower. Revelation and wisdom. Empower discernment. God's Spirit has given us the source, God's Word, through human instruments. Who are the human instruments? Old Testament, prophets, New Testament, apostles, and in the Old New Testament, their close associates, responsible for penning the Word of God. But God, as the ultimate author, gave us this infallible source of instruction, the Word of God, and given us this information concerning what He wants us to know about Himself. Revelation. And there is revelation that comes by interacting with the Word of God. And as we go through the experiences of life, confronting the evil of our culture and experiencing the wonderful grace of how God works in our lives, our knowledge of Him also increases. Our faith in Him increases. So as we read and study, the Holy Spirit works to empower discernment within our minds, the appropriate application of God's Word, as well as informing us of who God is. Paul was not expecting them to sit back and just simply wait for this to happen. Though we are absolutely dependent upon God to grant and impart such knowledge, this includes the faithful reception of God's Word. You must frequent God's Word and faithfully listen to sound instruction, not just any pastor. You sit at the feet of faithful teachers, pastors who have proven themselves that as they study to rightly handle the Word of God, you can trust to know that you can sit at the feet of such and such pastor because we know that he labors over the Word of God because he wants to teach it accurately so that we would live soundly, faithfully. Not everything on the Christian bookshelf is healthy for Christian consumption. So we have need of wisdom and revelation. We have need of discernment to be able to submit to the right pastor, the right instruction, and to be able to study trustworthy sources. But ultimately, the Word of God is our faithful source, an inerrant, infallible source. Infallible meaning it will not mislead us. Inerrant, it is without error in the original documents. It is God's Word, His revelation to us to impart wisdom and discernment within us. Your perseverance of faith is absolutely dependent upon faithful instruction. And this comes solely from God's Spirit, but works itself out in faithful reading, studying, and listening of His Word. So Paul writes that I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you always in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may grant you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge, the epignosis of Him, that you may know Him. Your perseverance is dependent upon it. The more you know Him, the more faithful and resolved you become. Paul continues, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that as God grants you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, you would have the eyes of your heart or hearts opened. Paul writes that the recipient will have this enlightenment. Now, what does Paul mean by referring to the eyes of your hearts? In most cultures, modern cultures, today's cultures, the heart is thought of as the seat of emotions and feelings. But most ancients, Hebrew and Greeks, many others, considered the heart, Greek word cardia, to be the center of knowledge, understanding, thinking, and wisdom. It was called the seat of one's being, who you really are. The New Testament uses it in this way. The heart was considered to be the seat of the mind and will. It could be taught what the brain could never know. Emotions and feelings or affections were associated with the intestines. Greek word splagnon. Isn't that a beautiful word? Splagnon. Cardia. The seat of being. Emotions down here. But the mind, the will, up higher. One cause of immaturity in the church at Corinth, if you remember, was reliance on feelings above knowledge. This is so prevalent today. Many believers were more interested in doing what felt right than in doing what God declared to be right. This was Corinth. Therefore, Paul told them in 2 Corinthians 6:11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart, that is cardia, is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Splagnon. Now in like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. You are immature because you are guided by emotions. That is the filter in which you discern truth. It must be right because it feels so good. And Paul rebukes them. He was in effect saying, I can't take God's truth from my mind and give it to your minds because your emotions get in the way. Instead of their emotions being controlled by God's truth, their emotions distorted their understanding of God's truth. So Paul here desires that the seat of their being, their hearts, be informed, enlightened. Now, emotions have a significant place in the Christian life. But hear me, they are reliable only as they are guided and controlled by God's truth. It's all right in the house of God to shout amen and be stirred with emotions to tears and laughter and joy so long as it is a response to biblical truth. Emotions are a part. But just because we hear something, whatever we hear, and then it stirs within us, well, that makes me feel good what I just heard. For our culture and many churches, well, that must be truth. That must be from God. It must be a God thing. Because, man, I was uplifted. I felt good when I heard that. It's all right to feel good, but as long as you're feeling good over something that measures up to God's Word, that which we come to know and understand through our cardia, our minds. That is why we are, as Paul writes in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. You must build up the spiritual arsenal, this spirit of revelation and wisdom, discernment. There's a truth war going on today. People are losing the ability to discern truth because feelings dictate. And there's great danger in stuff that is out there, a lot of stuff that's on the airwaves and on Christian bookshelves. And so, as the author of Hebrews would write to his church, that we are to have our spiritual senses exercised so that we can discern between good and evil. And so Paul prays, you desperately have need of wisdom and revelation. Knowledge of Him, epigenosis, so that you can persevere and not be swept away because He has warned them in Acts 20 verse 29, savage wolves will rise up in your midst, distorting the faith. Carrying many away, shipwrecking the faith. You have need of discernment. So know the importance of faithful teaching and study, that we desperately have need to increase our knowledge, our spiritual senses, our spiritual arsenal, as we're going to get to spiritual warfare. The weapon, the Word of God. Think of the potential challenges for a moment the Ephesians faced. Ephesian believers. The wicked culture of the day constantly bombarded them. The world wanted them to compromise God's truth. Particularly things pertaining to wicked perversions. They wanted the church to compromise on wicked and perverted things. Things like sexual propriety. What is godly sexual behavior? So they challenged the church to compromise. Sexual propriety was no doubt questioned because the cult which saturated society was a fertility cult. A cult that promoted sexual promiscuity and prostitution. Every street corner, every sign, if you will, everywhere. The culture wanted the church to compromise on their business exploits. An economy that was built on idolatry. The culture wanted the church to compromise, no doubt, on many things. They challenged them philosophically and ideologically to get the church to compromise and make exceptions. Does this sound familiar? If the church made such exceptions, you can only imagine how the challenging pressures against them would have disappeared. Oh, if I just give in to the culture, then they'll leave me alone. They'll leave us alone. So there was the appeal to the Ephesians' emotions, affections, to compromise. So that they would gain acceptance back into their communities, back with their families, to return to a quiet and acceptable life. When we allow, church, when we allow our emotions and affections to dictate our lives, compromise will come. We want to be loved and respected by others. We want to be wealthy. We want to have fun and be entertained. And the next thing you know, we will embrace and tolerate any sexual orientation or lifestyle. Sex outside of marriage also will become increasingly taboo. Marriage will be frowned upon. The list goes on. We will go anywhere, watch and listen to anything, lie, cheat to make a buck, and allow various forms of idolatry to supplant loyalty to the church because of the appeal to splagnon, affections, desires, fleshly appeal. Emotions, like all other facets of humanity, is depraved. When it comes to depravity, emotions are fallen just like and tainted, just like every other facet, the mind, the will, the heart. So beware. And so here comes the culture pressuring the church to compromise so they can continue in their sexual perversion and deviance, so they can continue making idols. You know, it's not that you're worshiping our gods, but you can make these little figurines to help us out, and plus we'll pay you for it. The compromises here and there. But they were to come out from this pagan world, disassociate themselves from this evil paganism, come out and be separate, live a holy life. And it was hard. Because not only did it separate them from culture, it separated them from family members, and from the way they earn living. So Paul writes this letter to encourage them. We have need of our hearts being regularly enlightened. The more we feed our minds the rich truths of God's Word, the more resolved we become, the more built up in Christ Jesus, the more we are strengthened. There is a continual grace in which the Spirit of God would supervise and nurture us. The means God has supplied to accomplish this is His Word. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation may enlighten the eyes of our hearts, the seat of our being. So, is the church important? Is coming to the church and hearing faithful instruction important? You better believe it. You'll become so weak by sporadically attending, but not regularly engaging. Faithful worship with God's people, faithful instruction of His Word, and also personal engagement with God's Word. You're sitting ducks to a wicked culture that is continually coming against Christianity. This is by divine design. Of course, the dark principalities and powers work against the kingdom. The church is enemy number one to the culture. As Tom opened up this worship service, we will get the blame for what they interpret as the evils and hardships, and for the wickedness that we see. The church will somehow get the blame because the church is the target. The enemy has declared war upon Christ's kingdom, and he's a formidable enemy. And we must equip ourselves that we may persevere. We need a spirit of wisdom and revelation to have eyes, the eyes of our hearts enlightened continually. Paul goes on. Paul writes that we would not only have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, but he says that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we may know a few things. Three things to be exact. Number one, that we may know the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. What does he mean by this? Oftentimes, hope is referred to our salvation. There's something more than just that, the total and complete purpose of our salvation. God has called us unto salvation, and not only to save us, but to live out His glorious purpose in this world. This is reference to as the hope to which He has called us. From our perspective, perseverance proves the reality of our conversion. But from God's perspective, hope is a sure thing that has not yet been fully realized. That which began in eternity past through predestination, secured by Christ's death through redemption, through the imparting of the Spirit, will be fulfilled in glory when He brings us home to glorify Him perfectly forever. This is the hope to which we've been called for. The ministry of God's enlightenment is to continually grow us in such knowledge to prepare us for the then, and to increasingly convince us of such glory for the now. This is powerful encouragement to face the challenges of every day. But God will use the increasing challenges in our life to grow us and further convince us of the hope that is coming. An increasing longing and expectation is helpful for endurance. Are you longing more for your home in heaven today than you did yesterday? That's kind of the point here. And hardship and struggles help facilitate that. You see, there are things in our lives we have come to know through experience. However, the more challenges that life presents, the more convinced we become of those things. For example, I was taught and believed that hard work pays off in life. The longer I have lived and the more I have become, convinced of that principle. Hard work indeed pays off. I was taught that since I've been knee-high to a grasshopper, and I believe it more today than I did then because of struggles and because of applying that principle and seeing the honor in that and the fruits of that. Spiritually, since I became a Christian, I believed of the great hope that awaits us in eternity. However, the longer I have lived and struggled as a Christian, the more I have studied His Word, and the more I have confronted the challenges that have come upon me, the more I am convinced of the hope that awaits. God has faithfully enlightened the saint through life, particularly through hardships. He has grown us to which we look forward with even more joy and anticipation of the future we have with Him. He has graciously grown us and convinced us of this truth. When we get our eyes off of Him and neglect, the world's troubles can overcome us. Paul prays for this to be realized in the Ephesian hearts, that they would have their hearts enlightened. God grant them a spirit of revelation and wisdom, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened, so that they may know the hope, epignosis, the hope that awaits. It's not a hope-so thing. As I've said before, I hope the Kentucky Wildcats have a successful football season, but the only way I'm going to see that happen is if at the end of the season they actually have won more than they've lost. I don't know that that's going to happen. But the biblical hope, that I'm not waiting for something thinking, if, I'm not sure. Biblical hope, epignosis, I know, folks, I know. It's going to happen. I don't know when. I know that we're one day closer today than we were yesterday. But I know. And so Paul says, Lord, they need strength. They need encouragement. Grant them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, enlighten the eyes of their hearts so that they may know the hope that awaits. Father, through your Spirit, I ask on behalf of them. So as you pray, pray this way. Father, I ask on behalf of Joe that he would be further enlightened. He has a great amount of growth needed in his life. Father, through your Spirit, may the eyes of his heart be further enlightened so that he would be even more convinced than ever of the great hope to which he has been called. Folks, I need this. You need this. So that we would not give up. So that we would persevere. This brings joy and purpose to the soul, that we look forward and live faithfully for what truly awaits us. That you may epignosis know beyond the shadow of a doubt. Man, there is a heaven that awaits. There is a God who's coming. My Lord and Savior who has been resurrected from the dead, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who rules, is coming back. I belong to Him. We're going to see more of that in just a moment. Pastors need this prayer as much as the lay person. Because when Joe Allen is further enlightened of this truth, not only will he benefit, but Grace Family will benefit. Brian Chappell writes this, quote, what has been the common denominator in great preaching throughout the ages? What has been it? It is not a style of delivery or organization or even exposition. These vary greatly by era, but what seems to be the thread uniting all great Christian preaching is hope. Great preaching always offers hope. We are in God's family, and that means that we are in the family business. The business is hope. There is hope for a fallen condition, our sin-sick world, and our sin-bound souls because of the power of Christ that is for us. We are dispensers of hope, offering the hope that God's riches and power can make tomorrow brighter than today. End quote. So Paul says, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened so that they may know the hope. And then Paul continues, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened, not only so that they could know what is the hope to which they have been called, but also that they may, epignosis, know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, verse 18. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, that they would be enlightened to know of the great hope and now to know of the riches of his inheritance. God, here Paul speaks of God's inheritance. What is or who is that inheritance? There is a bit of debate on what the inheritance Paul is referring to is. Whether the inheritance refers to the inheritance God provides to his people or that his people are actually counted as the inheritance. It is more likely that God is actually referring to his people, the church, as his inheritance. When you meditate on this, this is a glorious, encouraging truth that we, the church, are God's inheritance. How encouraging is it that God actually considers the church his prized inheritance? His promised blessing to himself. One of my favorite scholars is F.F. Bruce. He writes this, quote, "That God should set such high value on a community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ. As from the beginning, he chose them in Christ. God's estimate of the people of Christ, united to him by faith and partakers of his resurrection life, is inevitably consistent with his estimate of Christ. Paul prays here that his readers may appreciate the value which God places on them, his plans to accomplish his eternal purpose through them as the first fruits of the reconciled universe of the future, in order that their lives may be in keeping with this high calling and that they may accept in grateful humility the grace and glory thus lavished on them." End quote. In other words, we can get too carried away when we meditate on this and think too highly of ourselves. Be careful with that. But there indeed is a truth here that we are of great value. We have great worth. This ought to be a wonderful message to those who are struggling with depression, self-loathing, contemplating suicide. When we come to Christ and we are in Christ, here Paul is teaching what tremendous eternal value you are to God. We, the church, are his inheritance. We are eternally precious to him. This ought to bring immense encouragement to the soul, especially when you cannot see yourself as having any value. I counsel so many people throughout the week struggling with just a low view of self, contemplating suicide or hurting themselves. They just cannot see themselves as having any worth. And now studying this text, this is one of the texts that's going to be in my arsenal. That in Christ, you are eternally priceless to the Father. Those who belong to Him, the church. You want to have eternal worth? Come to the Lord Jesus. Come to the gospel. You have worth and great purpose, reason for living, reason to serve. And then Paul writes also in verse 19 that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened so that the Ephesian believers would, epigenosis, know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That you are his treasured inheritance and there is immeasurable power working on behalf of you. Because the believer is of so much value to God, there is a power working on behalf that is unequaled. Paul prays for the Ephesians' senses to be made receptive to this. Tom mentioned earlier we have a secret weapon. Secret to the world, unfortunately, remains a secret to much of the church. That the power of God works on behalf of his treasured possession. He so values the church. Believers, the apple of his eye, that he applies muscle to the success of their work, their kingdom. Paul prays for the Ephesian senses to be made receptive by the Spirit so they can face their earthly challenges with divine power. Not all see this power, this present power, working on the church's behalf. Again, Brian Chappell writes, quote, "It is in a spectrum of light not visible to the eyes of the flesh." Paul wants them to be made receptive and able to perceive it, end quote. How courageous and faithful the church would be if they only knew the power that is working on their behalf. Love this story when I was cutting my teeth on stories of the Bible. 2 Kings 6:15 and 16. the king of Syria came against Israel. They wanted to capture the prophet Elisha. And Syria came and surrounded the city, and the servant of Elisha feared. The servant of Elisha, he feared and said to his master, "What are we going to do?" He saw the numerous Syrian forces, how overwhelming they seemed. Numerically superior, dominant they seemed. The servant saw that there was no match against this great army coming against them. However, Elisha told him not to fear, because those who fought for Israel were far more than those who came against them. And then he prayed, "Lord, open his eyes. Please open my servant's eyes that he may see." And so the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, he was granted privilege to see the unseen reality. The power of God that works in the unseen realm. Paul reminded here the Ephesians that there is an unseen power that works mightily on behalf of his people. A power that no physical power could overcome. Paul describes it by writing that it is immeasurable. This comes from two Greek words pressed together, which some render it the surpassing greatness of his power. The great, matchless strength of God. There is no match. And Lord, I pray that they may know epigenosis, that they may know that you're working for your kingdom. When God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the world will be against us, but who can overcome? Death will not prevail over the church, as Christ would promise us. Christians can face opposition to their faith. They need to claim the power that God now avails to them. How compelling are hope and power to those who are hurting spiritually, that they may know the hope to which they've been called, that they may know that they are a prized inheritance of God, and that they may know the surpassing greatness of the power that works on behalf of them. The power of heaven works on our behalf. Humans, however, want to put their faith in human arsenal, but God is all the arsenal the church needs when advancing the kingdom. This is why God's kingdom will not advance through the power of man. We talked about this Wednesday night. Through military might, through political and psychological agendas. We're such pragmatists. We think that these things, that they have shown some promise in people's life, man, they're powerful forces. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:4-6, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." At the end of the Ephesian epistle, Paul will tell them, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." This is the power that is behind you. "We war not," he says, "against flesh and blood. While we have an unseen power working for us, we have an unseen power also working against us." There lies the true battle in the unseen. When we only perceive the enemy as physical, material, flesh and blood, we miss the true nature of the battle. And this battle is indeed ferocious, but fought in another dimension. We battle here in our dimension. But here's how Paul tells us to battle, and we'll get to that text in a few weeks, but he's going to instruct the church on how to faithfully engage the battle. Here he reminds the church of absolute victory pertaining to God's kingdom because of the power that works on our behalf. Because we trust so much in the flesh and what can be seen, our faith is often weak. Paul prays that the Ephesians would come to know this power, that God would impart this knowledge, that they would be fearless for the Lord and trusting in the Lord, because there is no power forged of man that will prevail over the church and the gospel agenda. He says, brothers and sisters, this is why you can go out into the streets of Ephesus and proclaim Christ is risen. Repent and believe. God will call his people, and there is no power within man or of man that can stop God's chosen people from coming to faith. It is a power that spoke light into the darkness of creation. And Paul goes on here to describe that power that works on behalf of them. You look at verse 21. Or excuse me, verse 20. He says, so that In verse 19, that you may know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. In verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places. Christ is first in rank among the resurrected. The resurrection and His resurrection is the resurrection by which all are resurrected. And the power of God exerted in Christ's resurrection is the same power that works on behalf of the church. This is the invincible power. What power is undefeated in the human realm as far as we're concerned? Death. But in the God realm, and by God, death has been defeated through Christ. Therefore, death has no power. That's why the Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. Death will never prevail over the church. This is why Paul mocks death. Oh, death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? You, the most powerful foe against humanity, against the church, you have been defeated by the power of God. And here Paul says that same power that resurrected Christ from the dead, that overcomes the most powerful foe against humanity, is the same power that works on behalf of you. You're invincible as we work for the kingdom. Now that doesn't mean we're going to live a life here in the physical realm that will never see death. If Christ tarries, we know that because of our corruptible bodies, there's a day coming where we will taste death. But we're speaking eternally. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection day is coming where we will put on the incorruptible. Though our bodies have rotted away in the dirt, mysteriously the power of Christ will reanimate those bodies. And they will come out of the grave as physical flesh and blood bodies that are glorified, made incorruptible, that will never taste death again, that will never wither away. Ross, you're going to get your leg back and so much more. We're going to get a physical body fitted with incorruptible glory so that we will be true vessels, perfect vessels to appropriately and perfectly glorify Christ and worship Him and serve Him. And so Paul says, press on in this life of struggle and hardship as the world makes war against you. It is defeated. They may take your physical body, but they will not take what God wants. God treasures you. They will not have you. Some of you may taste death. In fact, in that context, all of them would. But they would never taste death again, as to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in this mystery, awaiting from our perspective a day where they will be reunited with their physical bodies that have been brought out of the grave. And their souls that have gone on to be with the Lord will be reunited with those physical glorified bodies as promised by God, because His power assures it and will complete it. Christ, the omnipotent Lord, is now not only resurrected, but seated at the right hand of God as an eternal testimony of what awaits the believer. Glory. Resurrection. And not only does this describe the type of power that works on behalf of the church, Paul reminds them of the authority that works on behalf of the church. That there is no greater authority than God Himself. And He associates that with Christ. Again, theologically here, Christ is God, because He has total and complete authority. So he writes here, so that you may know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places. Now, in our context, political context, we may not understand completely the context of royalty. When someone sat at the right hand of the throne of the king, that said to the subjects that all power and authority of the king is with this person. He has the right and speaks for the king, and every word that he says, every act that he does, is as if the king does it himself. He has been seated at the right hand of God, meaning that Christ is equal in power and authority to God. And so the one who has been resurrected, the basis of your resurrection, the risen Lord, the power that raised Him works on behalf of you. The power and authority has seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, meaning that He is the one to whom all will be judged and give answer to. He has all authority because he sits at the right hand of God. And then in verse 21, to further describe that authority, Christ, who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This Christ who works on behalf of the church, there is nothing or no one that is above him. He is completely divine and authoritative. There is no other rule, physical or spiritual, no other authority, no other power, no other dominion, no other realm above him. Paul writes that Christ is above every name that is named, meaning this, any other possible existence not known or to be named to us remains subject to Christ's authority. All ages that have existed or will ever exist are subject to carry out his ordained plan. He is in absolute command. He is absolute sovereign. Therefore, he is supreme and deserves the preeminence. So, church, you who are struggling, be encouraged. You who are the most precious to him are in his protective hands. He who works on behalf by his great might for the church, there is no reason to doubt, no reason to question the threat that's coming against you. It will not prevail. Why? Because the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who sits upon the throne of God and oversees, is protecting you and assuring your success for his kingdom. Man, when you put this in context, these people were struggling. When you read the backdrop, Paul does not include all of that, but we get inferences of it throughout the text. But when you read the history of the Christians in Ephesus, man, they were struggling, and many of them succumbed to perversions. It was hard. We think in our context, as we see our culture spiraling downward into further immorality and wicked perversions, they come philosophically and ideologically against the basic tenets of Christianity to impact our lives so that we would compromise and give them license for open wickedness and licentiousness. Here Paul says, do not cross those lines. Remain strong. Represent your King, that your mind and heart will be filled with his word and you will press forward. I've gone a long time. One of the longer sermons I know, so let's finish up in summary. The practical focus of our text can be summarized by two questions. What is the value of the church of God? And the second question, what kind of power works on behalf of the church? Paul wants the struggling Ephesians to know the answers to these questions. Struggling Christians need to understand their value. There is eternal purpose to which God has preserved and purified a people. This is our hope. The church is referred to as God's rich inheritance. Think for a moment of how precious an inheritance can be. When we think of children and an inheritance from their parents awaiting them, we perhaps think of ugly stories where children are fighting over the remains of what little bit of money here and there they can get, and worried about one sibling getting more money than the other. So we hear of these wars over inheritance. That's not how we should think of it in this text. That we, as the church, are God's precious inheritance. Think of how it ought to be. Something our parents leave to us to remember them by. Our parents, who we greatly love or should have greatly loved, and who should have greatly loved us, leave us something to remember them by. There are things that the world looks at and sees little to no value in. But to someone to whom that article has been given to them by someone who greatly loved them, how precious can that item be? How invaluable? Shannon and I have an old rocking chair in our living room that is of little value to anyone else. But that was my grandmother's old rocking chair. And I'll tell you something, it will drive you crazy when one rocks in that chair because it squeaks and pops away as you rock in it. You sit in it at night, man, it is so noisy it could wake the dead. And Jenna and I have spent many sleepless nights in that chair trying to rock colicky and sickly children to sleep throughout the years. And today when I hear that rocking chair squeak away, I can hear my grandmother singing those old gospel songs of an old regular Baptist sort. And I can see her aged face in my mind. And I have those precious memories summoned That rocking chair is priceless to me. Worthless to the rest of the world. You know something? The church is of little or no value to a godless world. But according to Paul here, it is God's rich inheritance, a priceless treasure. The church has immense value to God. Think about that as you are tempted to be overcome by a sense of worthlessness, as you are tempted to be depressed over who you are. As a believer, you have eternal worth. God values you. You are priceless possession for His Son. Therefore, go and glorify Him. Persevere to the end because your eternity will be magnificent. This is part of that knowledge, epigenosis, that we need to develop. Again, we will often defer to so many man-made ideologies and remedies to aid our discouragement, depression, and despair. Paul did not want the Ephesians to be overcome by the circumstances and struggles of their time. However, they needed to know these wonderful realities, the hope to which you have been called, the riches of His glorious inheritance, the immeasurable greatness of His power. And because of the immense worth of the church, there is great power working on our behalf. The same power He worked according to working His great might that resurrected Christ from the dead and seated Him at God's right hand. The same power working on behalf of something He so treasures. We belong to Christ who has all authority, power, and rule. So, Grace Family, be encouraged. The church is so valuable. Grace Family is so valuable to Christ. There is a matchless power preserving us, guaranteeing the kingdom success. So let's make sure that our efforts are consistent with the kingdom agenda. That's where the power lies. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.